Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of John, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5. We're going to be studying tonight verses 16 down through verse 30. This is a section out of a larger section that began at the beginning of chapter 5, dealing with the unbelief of the Jews. Good to see everyone here tonight, and appreciate very much you being here. And I'd just like to let you know that if you have any questions or comments about anything that you hear me say or see while you are here, then feel free to ask me, and I'll be glad to sit down with you, open my Bible, and open my heart as well, and discuss with you what the Word of God would teach about that. And if I can't give you a Bible answer, I'll just have to say I don't know, and we'll check into it. But tonight, we're going to be turning our attention back to the book of John and continue our study. As we pointed out each evening, the theme of this book, very important to keep in mind. The theme is found in John 20 and verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose that John wrote this book. So beginning in verse 16, let's read together down through verse 30, and then we'll go back and we will examine it a little closer. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So, with that reading, again, in this larger section, we're dealing with the unbelief of the Jews, the unbelief of those who would hear Jesus in John chapters 5 and 6. That is the emphasis in both Jerusalem and in Galilee. But in verse 16, he says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus." Now, of course, as you go back to our previous lesson, and we looked at the paralytic who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. This man was healed on what day? On the Sabbath day. "Ooh, don't do that," the Jews said. The Pharisees saw that as a violation of the law of God, when in reality it was only a violation of their tradition. But Jesus' opponents continued to grow increasingly humiliated by his popularity as he continued to work miracles and preach and teach the people. His opponents became more and more angry. And this can easily be seen in other passages such as Mark 3, 6 and Luke 6 and verse 11. The opponents' response
to Jesus' popularity, and what they perceived to be unlawful behavior, was to persecute Jesus. In fact, they are intending now to kill him. You see in further passages in the future in John chapter 7, verse 19 and verse 25, they were plotting to kill Jesus. Well, the whole idea of him healing on the Sabbath day, this is not the only miracle recorded where he did this. It is one example, but for example, in chapter 9, again, he heals on the Sabbath day. He healed the blind man there. And in Mark, the second chapter, verses 23 through 28, and Matthew chapter 12, verses about 1 through 12, Jesus is ridiculed because he allows his disciples to pick some grain on the Sabbath day. I mentioned that a little bit this morning. And he healed a man with a shriveled up hand in Mark chapter 3, 1 through 5. He healed a crippled woman of 18 years in Luke the 13th chapter, verses 10 through 17 on the Sabbath day. And he heals a man with dropsy in Luke the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 6. All of these he healed on the Sabbath day. Now, that was just wrong. Shouldn't do that. But Jesus' response to them was, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." I want to say that there are a couple of things that are very important in this one verse. And the first one is the working of God. Yes, he rested. The scripture says he rested on the seventh day from his work. Now that involves the work of creation that he had done in 6 days. Yes, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I don't believe that he spread it out over 100 million years or 4 million years or whatever some of these folks, day age theory folks say or what have you. God, the Bible says, he created the world in 6 days. Exodus 20 also confirms that fact. God rested on the seventh day after he created for six. So we see that God rested, but that doesn't mean that he stopped doing everything. God sustains and continues to sustain the entire universe. He continues to work providentially, as we've talked about recently in Colossians 1 and verse 16 and Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. Now, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we see the Father in particular. I mean, in him all things consist, and in Jesus all things consist. The word consist there has to do with a continual upkeep. He continues to keep things going. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 makes that even clearer. And Jesus is the one who there, by the word of his power, upholds all things by the word of his power. He is continuing to keep things in running, working order. So God's providential care and God's care of the universe continues to this day. And Jesus is making an argument about that. My Father has been working until now. Jesus points to the continuous work of God, the Father, as justification of his Sabbath day activity. What he is doing is not violating the Sabbath day. In fact, there were Jewish rabbis who argued that God did not cease working, that he continued to care for his creation. In fact, one rabbi would go so far as to say, well, all of heaven and all of earth is his residence. And the law allowed for people to work within their residence. They just could not go out. So therefore, God, working within his residence, could work. And that was the Jewish explanation. Well, I think Jesus is drawing off of that understanding that they had. But I'll tell you the kicker, and that is when Jesus says, "And I have been working." What does that say? What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying, like the Father, I'm involved in the same thing. I am working as well. Just as my Father has been working, I have been working. Thus he's making an equation between him and the Father. Therefore, it is not wrong for him to do works of grace and mercy on the Sabbath day. The Father continues to do grace and graceful works on the Sabbath day. In fact, when he says, "And I have been working," and he's saying that I'm doing it on the Sabbath day, means that this whole creation, this universe, belongs to whom? Himself as well. He is an equal partaker in the creation. And that's something that John has already stated in John chapter 1. But Jesus is making this point that, in fact, in Mark and Matthew chapter 12, as was in the scripture reading, verses 11 and 12, if you have an animal that falls into the ditch, which one of you will not rescue that animal? Well, certainly you would. Well, aren't humans more valuable than animals? Certainly they are. So, and another thing in this text is very important. Verse 18 goes on, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now he, by saying, my Father has been working, is different than saying our Father or your Father. Jesus says my Father in particular, but also the expression, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, equating his work with the Father's work in the creation and the providential care of the world. And so the Jews understood this, that he was making himself equal with God. And I'll say to you that they were right in their understanding of that implication. They were right about that. Where they were wrong is that they did not accept that implication. They rejected the truth of that. And thus, they tried more and more to kill him. Not just because he broke the Sabbath, but because he made himself equal with God. So in verse 19, Jesus begins to emphasize his unity with the Father, the harmonious relationship that he and the Father had. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. What Jesus is saying is that he was always submissive to the Father. He always placed himself in that position, never stepping beyond his role, never stepping beyond the authority that he had. He was a submissive Son. And Jesus never acted independently or in opposition to the will of the Father. And thus the Father directs the Son because he had sent the Son. Go back to chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. Jesus had made this point a couple of times already. Chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father sent the Son into the world and has directed him on a mission. And he's following that mission. So the Son's activity is in harmony with the Father's will in all things. And so everything that he does is imitating the Father's will. And the two always work in perfect harmony together. This is seen also in other passages. You can turn over to John the 8th chapter and verse 28 where he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So, and the other passages mention the same thing. Chapter 9 and verse 4, 12, 49, and 14 verses 10 and 20. Jesus continuously referenced this point. I am in submission to my Father. My Father. And so, there's a perfect harmonious relationship here. Now the Jews didn't like that. But there's something else in this. There's a reason that there was such a close relationship. It says the Father loves the Son. Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In verse 20, he makes the point that for the Father loves the Son. Think about that relationship. There is a unique bond between the Father and the Son, between the Father and Jesus. There is a mutual love that goes on in this relationship. And the Father shows him all things. Verse 20. Jesus will do greater works. Jesus goes on and he says that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And the Son gives life. In verse 21, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, Even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Now there's an interesting thought here. You know, you go back in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. Well, all the Jews recognized that the Father was the one, God was the one who performed the miracle. It was God who was raising the dead to life. Life is attributed directly to the Father. He is the source of all life. He is the life giver. He is the sustainer of all life. But notice the implication here where Jesus makes the point, the Son gives life to whom He will. What kind of power, what kind of authority then does Jesus have? All judgment also is delegated to the Son, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. If Jesus was just a mere man, nothing else, how could He be the source of life? And how could He be given the power to judge all of humanity? That would be a stretch. But then in verse 23, Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And it's not just that you should honor the Father because the Father sent Him. It is that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What position does that put Jesus? Where does that place Him? It places Him in a position of worship and a position of honor that is due to the Father. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And if you fail to honor the Son, then you do fail indeed to honor the Father. Not because they're one and the same person, as our Oneness Pentecostal friends would assert, but because they are equal in nature. And Jesus is God's Son, sent to this world to redeem mankind and to be His spokesman. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But verse 24, he goes on, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. The word of the Son is the word of the Father. Hebrews 1:2. God hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And in John the 12th chapter and verse 48, there, Jesus makes it very clear, the words that I have spoken will judge Him in the last day. We are going to be judged by the Word of the Son, which is by direction of the Father. And so, the genuine believer, one who receives this Word, the one who hears my Word, the word hear here doesn't mean just hear it from an audible perspective, but rather to receive it, to accept it, and to follow it, to obey it, in other words. That is the one who hears the Son. And the one, therefore, who accepts it, receives it, follows it, obeys it, that is the one who has passed from death unto life, from one sphere into another sphere. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You go from one sphere into another. The Father sent the Son into the world to rescue fallen mankind, mankind who has sinned. We're each individually responsible for that. We're all sinners in the sight of God, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need salvation. So God has provided His Son. If we believe in His Son, if we hear Him, we accept and obey Him, then we pass from one sphere into another. In John the 6th chapter, jumping ahead just a little bit, verse 40, Jesus says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 47, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now if you'll notice that these passages use the word, uses terms that are in present tense. For example, again, up in verse 40, The will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have, that sounds futuristic, but verse 47, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. And there are some who place a lot of emphasis on that. See, once you get it, you never can lose it. That's not the point that Jesus is making in any of these verses. The point is simply this. What we possess now in prospect is ours. We do have it. When you're saved, when you're forgiven of your sins by obeying the gospel, you are in Christ, you are in the sphere of life. You have it, but you can't lose it. We should never accept a passage just in its isolated context without harmonizing it with other passages. There are many passages that warn the dangers of falling away. Far too many to ignore. If we ignore these passages, then we are ignoring the truth, the whole truth. And so, in fact, in this very book, in John the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 10, he talks about the branches that are in him. There are branches that are in him that if they do not bear fruit, what does he say he will do with them? He will cut them off, cast them into the fire to be burned. These branches are in him, but they don't bear fruit. In Acts the 8th chapter, verses 14 through 24, we have the example of Simon the sorcerer who hears the gospel, believes the gospel, he's baptized into Christ. He's following Philip around. He's following Philip around. And when Peter and John come, he's following Peter and John around. And then and when he sees Peter and John laying hands on people and giving them miraculous spiritual gifts, he says, I want what you have. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and give them miraculous spiritual gifts as well. Of course, Peter says, this is not for you. And tells him that he's sinned, that he is that he is fallen, that he's full of iniquity and the bond of iniquity. And so he needed to repent. He needed to pray. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, those who taught people that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul said very plainly that those who believe that, those who teach that, have, in his words, they have fallen from grace. For you have become estranged. That means cut off from. Cut off from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You can't be cut off from that which you were not attached to. How can you be cut off from Christ if you were not attached to Christ? You cannot be. How can you fall from grace if you are not in grace? You cannot be. You know what? You will never be in danger of falling off of a horse if you never get on one. But if you get on one, understand, you can fall off. So you need to take care. And so Jesus is not saying that when you have eternal life that you have it and you can't lose it. He's simply saying you have it. It's in your possession. It's in your grasp. I'll tell you another passage that would also go along with this in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. For Peter there says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Here you have someone who has known. The word known there is from a Greek word epignosis, an intensified form of gnosis, which means to know. But epignosis means to have experiential knowledge. These people had experiential knowledge. They had truly escaped the pollutions of the world. What does that mean? They'd been cleansed from their sins. They were right with God. They had known. They had experienced salvation. But then they had again become entangled with the world. It's worse for them. It'd been better, he says, for them to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So there are other passages. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. All these passages warn of the possibility of apostasy. So Jesus is not saying that when we have eternal life, that we have something we can't lose. He's saying that we have it in prospect. We have it in our grasp. Don't let it go. Belief in the Son, Jesus as being the Son of God, as being the prophesied Messiah, as being divine, was a mountain that the Jews were unwilling to climb. They rejected Jesus Christ because they rejected His concept, His teaching of who He is. So verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming and now is. This takes me back in my mind to John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus is talking about the hour is coming and now is, when those who worship the Father worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying the hour is coming and now is. This lets me know clearly that Jesus is speaking of spiritual life and death, above and beyond physical life and death. Not only will He be able to raise Lazarus from the dead and raise Himself from the dead, but also, of course, and most importantly, spiritual life. Those who hear His words will live. Going back to chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus there makes the point, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you go down to verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The hour is coming. You have life if you believe who Jesus is, if you believe in Him and you believe in His representation of the Father. Those who hear the Son of God pass from the realm of spiritual death to the realm of spiritual life. And so it's just a reiteration of what He had already said. Turn over some passages that emphasize this in the New Testament. As far as a Christian's life is concerned, it's seen in several passages. Romans chapter 6, for example, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, in fact, you go back to verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now he's dead. He's died. He died to sin. He died to the world. Now he's alive to God. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are alive if we're Christians. If we're faithful to the Lord, we have spiritual life. Romans 8 and verse 1 also, the spirit of life. And if we're in Christ, of course, that's the realm of life. In Christ, in Him. Now, if we're not in Him, we've got a problem. We're still spiritually dead. We must be in the Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 5, Paul makes the same point there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." Jesus Christ is the one who gives spiritual life. And so that's the point that he's making here. Oh, one more passage. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter, fact, let me begin in verse 11, where Paul says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." When did that occur? At what point was a person made alive? Well, he was made alive when he was buried and he was raised. He was buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. You're raised to walk in that new life, in that spiritual life. You are raised alive in God. So, just as the Father has given authority to the Son to grant life, He grants it to all those who believe in Him. Then verse 26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Jesus, as granted by the Father, has life in Himself. He's the source of life for all who would come to Him, for all who would receive Him. He is the source of life. Jesus Christ is the one in whom life exists, because that's the will of the Father. It is the will of the Father that through Jesus all men may have life, be again united with the Father. He is the one, in Jesus Christ, is the sphere in which we are reconciled with the Father. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. And one of the things mentioned in this verse, he's given him authority also to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. This would take you back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in a prophecy related to Jesus Christ. Daniel foresees the Son of Man coming and executing judgment. And so Jesus himself recognizes and, of course, makes the point that this is what he's doing. And this is the power that he's been given. All judgment is given to the Son. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, Peter is in the house of Cornelius and he's teaching him about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he," that's Jesus, "who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." That's his power and authority given to him by the Father. In chapter 17, verse 30, we read there, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So the assurance of Jesus having this authority to judge the world is the fact of his resurrection from the dead. So the Father, who has life in himself, has granted also that the Son have life in himself. That is, he is the source of life. And has given him authority also to execute judgment. And thus, we read in verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this," this idea of me having this power to judge. Listen to this. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Jesus here speaking, which would be his voice. "And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus Christ will be judge of all mankind. And there will be a day coming in the future in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. The hour is coming. The reference to the general resurrection. This will occur. In fact, John uses the word hour. The hour is coming. And, you know, it's interesting, John doesn't divide this up. I was reading from one commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, out of Dallas Theological Seminary. It points out, well, Jesus isn't teaching here that the general resurrection is all going to occur in one time. And then they go on to explain how this is actually going to be divided up into different sections. You have the rapture, and then you have during the tribulation period, there'll be some more resurrected. At the end of the tribulation period, there'll be more resurrected. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there'll be the general, or everyone else will be raised up. Well, that's not what this passage says, is it? This passage, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. And I tell you, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection. That's the purpose of the entire context. And so as he's dealing with this, you go to verse 22, where he says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now who's the all? That's everybody. Just like in Adam all die. It's because of what Adam did, his sin, the judgment upon mankind was physical death. Every man dies. And in Christ all shall be made alive. And so Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 28 is making the point that at that hour, when that voice goes forth, all who are in the graves will come forth. Some will be resurrected to life. Some will be resurrected to eternal condemnation. All men will be raised. All men will be made alive in this sense. They will all be resurrected. They'll all stand in judgment. And then those who are ungodly on the day of judgment, they will be sentenced to a second death. They're made alive to die again, eternally, separated from God. The hour is coming that all who are in the grave will hear His voice. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he goes on in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He was the first resurrected. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. When is that going to occur? At His coming. Then comes the end. When Jesus comes again, that's not the beginning of a thousand-year reign, but rather when Jesus comes again at His coming, that's when the end comes. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, not establishes it, but He delivers the kingdom to the Father when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be defeated and destroyed is death. Now how is death going to be destroyed? Death is going to be destroyed in the resurrection. That's when death will meet its end. You go down to the latter part of this chapter in verse 51, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death will be destroyed at the resurrection. And as Jesus describes it in John chapter 5 and verse 28, in that hour, when His voice goes forth, all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I want you to notice that there are only two classes of people. There are those who have done good, those who have done evil. You only have two classes. You have the righteous and you have the unrighteous. You have the godly, you have the ungodly. You have the saved, you have the lost. Those are your two classes. Only two classes and only two destinies. The righteous will enter into life. That is those who believe in the Son, those who hear the Son, those who obey the Son. They have life. What about those who don't? They're in the other class. Their destiny is condemnation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches, and that's what clearly the rest of the Scriptures teach as well. So, in closing out this section and transitioning into the next section, Jesus says this: I can do nothing of myself, or I can of myself do nothing. I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus and the Father are united, harmoniously working together, contrary to the opinion of the Jews. In fact, the Jews accused Jesus of doing the works that he did through the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. Jesus says, no, the work that I do is in harmony with the will of the Father. Complete harmony with the will of the Father. And the Son does nothing apart from the Father. His judgment is from the express will of the Father. All that he does is in accordance with the Father. And by the way, it's not just what the Father tells him to do. Jesus is also emphasizing that the things that I do is in harmony with what God has already revealed to you. What I am doing is in harmony and in fulfillment of what God has prophesied, what God has foretold. So, hopefully, these Jews would come to believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that he and the Father are working together, that he and the Father are one, a united plurality, working out together the scheme of redemption for mankind. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And maybe you're here tonight, and you don't have life in Christ. You need to understand that there's only, again, two classes, two destinies. And if you're not in Christ, if you have never been baptized into him, then you must be if you want to have everlasting life. Are you willing to hear the Son? That is, accept what he says, believe him, and obey him. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Are you willing to hear the Son? Are you willing to submit to his will? Because, friend, if you're not willing to hear the Son, then you're not hearing the Father either. And you're rejecting the only means of life that God has provided for you. Jesus is that life. And you must obey him and you must serve him. And if we can help you in any way tonight, we ask, won't you come as we stand and sing?